Theory of the Atonement, Part 3, the 16th talk in a series titled Biblical Philosophy, the Message and Worldview of the Bible, was presented by Jack Crabtree on December 9, 2012, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The notes mentioned in this talk are in handout number 11 in this series.
Still in a series on the biblical worldview, the message and worldview, or the biblical philosophy, the message and worldview of the Bible, or why Jesus would not be a Christian, I'm going through a creed that I artificially constructed that I think captures what most typical Christians today believe, and I'm trying to compare and contrast it with what I think the Bible actually is. And we've seen a lot of differences so far, and we're right in the middle of talking about the meaning of Jesus' death on the cross. 2 weeks ago, I proposed that there's what I consider to be the more traditional theory of what happened on the cross. I call it the full compensation theory of the atonement, where the belief is that Jesus came and in his death he actually paid the debt that all of mankind owes to God and to divine justice for our rebellion and our depravity and our hostility toward the Creator. But I propose that there's an alternative theory that I think matches better what the Bible actually teaches, and I called that the effective advocacy theory, where you and I are going to be saved because we are going to have an advocate before God in the face of judgment. That advocate is going to be Jesus, and Jesus is going to request of God that God grant mercy to us, not give us the condemnation that we deserve, but grant us eternal life, the blessing of eternal life instead. And why do we need an advocate? Because you and I have no standing with God. We are in rebellion, we are hostile toward God, we are a depraved creature, and as such, there's really no reason in the world why God should even listen to any request coming from me. I have no standing to even ask for mercy. But Jesus does. Jesus is the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased, who lived a life of perfect obedience, a life of perfect righteousness, of perfect goodness, and a life that demonstrated the very love of God himself, the purity of his love for mankind, when he was willing to die the death, depict the death that we deserved in obedience to his Father. So he's earned the right to be heard by God. So when Jesus steps forth to advocate for us, there's every reason to believe that God will listen to him. That's the promise that we have, is that if we belong to Jesus, such that Jesus owns us and advocates for us, we will be granted life, eternal life. Alternatively, we can look at this theory of the atonement, where Jesus is not an advocate, but he's a high priest. He's functioning as a high priest who intercedes for us, and as part of that intercession, he brings an offering to God. Just as in the Old Testament, the priests, when they offered up a propitiatory offering, the worshiper would bring an animal, supply an animal, that the priest would then offer up to God, particularly taking the blood of the animal, smearing it in the appropriate places depending upon the offering, on the Day of Atonement, smearing it on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies itself, which I argue would be an appeal by the priest that God be merciful to the worshiper. And what's the significance of that? It reflects the meaning and of Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus offered himself up as the offering, and just as in the Old Testament, if we approach the cross of Christ, or approach God, if you will, with contrition, believing that we need mercy, not copying an attitude that who does God think he is to judge me, but rather recognize along with God that I am unworthy of any blessing, of any good thing from God, And if I approach the cross with that kind of contrition, then the offering of Jesus' death on the cross becomes, as it were, an appeal to God for mercy on my behalf. And that's the basis upon which Jesus will make any appeal for mercy. So either way you look at it, as a high priest or more as a legal advocate, Jesus is the intercessor who's going to guarantee that I receive mercy rather than condemnation. So we've looked at both of those things, and last week if you have your notes, if you printed them out, I finished point A on the outline that you didn't receive last week but should have received last week. I finished point A, and I'm ready to go on to part B. What I argued last week is that, to use a philosopher's jargon, full compensation theory of the atonement is underdetermined by the evidence of the New Testament. And what I mean by that is you can look at passages in the Old Testament that certainly would be compatible with the full compensation theory of the atonement. But to prove the full compensation theory of the atonement, it has to be more than compatible with it. It has to be the only theory that it's compatible with. And what I argued last week is all the evidence that you find in the New Testament is equally compatible with the effective advocacy theory of the atonement. It's compatible with both theories. Well, if your evidence is compatible with both theories, then the evidence doesn't prove either of them. It just is compatible with them. So what I've tried to show last week is we can look at all these statements about Jesus dying for our sins, Jesus paying for our sins, Jesus redeeming us, Jesus being the propitiation for our sins, the propitiatory offering for our sins. All of that language fits equally well with either theory. So how do we choose between them? How do we know which one is the theory that the biblical writers are writing out of? My second point, and that's part B on the outline if you're looking at that, is that what the New Testament does assert about Jesus' death on the cross, I would argue, is more at home with the effective advocacy theory that I'm proposing than it is with the full compensation theory. Now, granted, you can make the New Testament assertions fit either theory, but which theory are the language and the concepts and the assertions used by the New Testament writers, which theory do they seem to be most at home with? And I'm not sure I can define at home, but more naturally comfortable with. Okay? So I want to look at several of them that I would argue at more at home with the effective advocacy theory than they are with the full compensation theory. We've already mentioned some of these in passing, so I won't spend a lot of time on it, but I just want to go through the list. First, forgiveness. Notice that in the full compensation theory, as it gets presented by a typical Bible teacher, they go out of their way to say, God can't just let you get away with being a sinner. God can't just forget it. God can't just let justice go unsatisfied. It would be unrighteous of him to not let justice go satisfied. So Jesus had to come and satisfy justice in order for God to be able to give us this great gift of eternal life out of his goodness and mercy. But he couldn't let justice go unsatisfied. Well, what is our typical, ordinary, unstrained definition of forgiveness? When you and I, in our relationships with each other, if I forgive you for some crime that you've committed or some injustice that you've committed against me, what I mean by forgiveness is I'm not going to make you pay for it. I'm not going to require your punishment. I'm not going to require compensation. I'm not going to require justice be done. I'm going to say, well, that's that. Injustice was done, but I want you to go free of punishment or condemnation for what you've done for me. That's what it would mean for me to forgive you. But that's the very thing that the full compensation theory is saying can't possibly be the case with God. God can't just decide to let justice go unpunished and be uncompensated. God has to have compensation. And then and only then will he give us the gift of eternal life. If I were to act that way, you would consider me morally deficient. You would not consider it a real act of righteous compassion and goodness if I required my pound of flesh before I ever let you get away with it. We consider that a moral defect among ourselves. And yet that's what we advance in the full compensation theory as being absolutely required by God. God is inflexible when it comes to his justice. Well, we can turn the concept of forgiveness into the concept of being willing to give someone a blessing as long as justice gets paid somehow. I mean, we can find a way to redefine forgiveness, but notice it's not our ordinary concept of forgiveness then. We've changed the meaning, we've changed the concept, we've tweaked it in order to make it work. But in the effective advocacy theory, what I'm proposing is forgiveness is forgiveness. What happens at the judgment, when I face the judgment, is even though I deserve condemnation, God, in response to the appeal of the intercessor and advocate Jesus, God responds by saying, I'm going to let it go. I'm going to pass over that. I'm going to ignore that. I'm going to consider their sin and their injustice irrelevant because in response to being delighted with the intercessor who's asking for mercy, I'm going to grant forgiveness instead. So you don't have to redefine forgiveness in the effective advocacy theory. Okay, the same is basically true of mercy. To speak of God abounding in mercy toward us sinners is more naturally reflective of, I think, the effective advocacy theory than the full compensation theory. Because in the full compensation theory, God is willing to be merciful, but God's mercy has limits. It has boundaries. God will be merciful if justice gets satisfied. But you can't expect him to have his mercy go beyond the satisfaction of his justice. Well, I think in the effective advocacy theory, why do they keep underlining and dramatizing and putting exclamation points after the mercy of God that we have confronted in Jesus? I think because they see that mercy as truly unrestricted, unbounded mercy. God is just going to give us a good thing in the place of the bad thing that we deserve. That's exactly what our concept of mercy is. Replacing the bad thing that someone deserves and is worthy of with some good gift instead. Well, that's the mercy of God under the effective advocacy theory. I would argue, and this is more controversial, I think, but I would argue that the gift of eternal life that is promised us in the gospel is actually presented, that gift of eternal life is presented as a gift of grace. God is gracing us with eternal life. He's not giving us what we deserve. He's giving us this good thing we don't deserve anything, which I think is the very meaning of the word grace as it gets used in the New Testament. Notice in the full compensation theory, I don't get eternal life as a gift. I get it as a matter of justice. If God were to withhold eternal life from you and me, having believed in Jesus, it would be unjust of him. Can't you hear the Bible teacher saying that? I mean, you've heard Bible teachers presenting this theory over and over and over again, trying to impress upon you, your salvation is secure because it would be unjust of God to withhold it from you. Why would it be unjust? Because on your invoice, your debt to justice has a zero balance. It's paid in full. Jesus' death on the cross got it accredited to you, and it wiped out any debt to justice that you owe him, so you got a zero balance. If God now condemns you, what an unjust God he is. So it's not, eternal life is no longer a gift that God is giving us. It's a matter of justice that Jesus, now, don't take this the way you're going to take this. It's kind of like Rumpelstiltskin, right? Jesus tricks God into having to give us the gift of eternal life. Unbeknownst to God, actually, maybe I don't even remember the story of Rumpelstiltskin, but where Jesus, in cahoots with God, mayhaps, But nonetheless, Jesus more or less does a workaround to deal with divine justice in order that God is stuck. God now has to give me eternal life because he got the invoice down, the balance on the invoice down to zero. So there. Now we have eternal life secured to us. In that case, when God says, enter into my kingdom, enter into a life eternal, that's not a gift. That's what he owes me now. He didn't owe it to me to send Jesus to pay the debt. Granted, that's a gift in the full compensation theory. That's God's grace. But the locus of God's grace is in sending Jesus to pay for it. The locus of his gift is not in his declaration, enter into the kingdom of God, into eternal life. But I don't think that's how the apostles are thinking about it. And as controversial as that may be, I would maintain that the most natural way to read what the New Testament writers are saying is the giving of eternal life to me is itself a gift of God's grace to us, not something that I now deserve because of what Jesus has done on my behalf. If I'm right about that, then notice the language that eternal life is a gift is at home in my theory, the effective advocacy theory. It's really kind of in tension with the whole spirit of the full compensation theory. The same thing when it comes to all the teaching in the New Testament that talks about how the authority has been granted to Jesus, the Son, to give life to whomever he will. We read a couple weeks ago John 5, where he makes that very, very explicit. The Father inherently has the authority to decide who will be given life and who will be given death, but that authority has been given to his Son, has been delegated to this man, Jesus, to decide that. Well, in the full compensation theory, that's a little weird. Because in the full compensation theory, what determines whether I'm going to get life or not is not God and is not me. I mean, it's not Jesus, but it's me. I mean, it's just this simple transaction, right? Jesus came and made it possible for me to have all my sins paid for so that I don't owe any punishment to God. What determines whether that gets credited to my account? Whether I believe or not. If I believe, that gets credited to my account. If that gets credited to my account, justice is satisfied, and God would be unjust to give me anything other than eternal life. So what does it mean to say that Jesus has the authority to grant life? Because they've set out the rules, and the rules put the locus of that choice in me, not in Jesus. But on the effective advocacy theory, the very theory is saying it's all about whether or not Jesus chooses to advocate for you. It's all about whether he's going to be the intercessor who's going to appeal to God for mercy on your behalf. If he will choose to do that, you've got life. If he withholds that intercession, you go to condemnation. So where's the center of it all? In Jesus' choice. Does he choose you or does he not choose you? Now, granted, the Bible makes a promise. Anyone who is in Jesus, Jesus is in them. Anyone who chooses to belong to Jesus through their choice, Jesus has their back. Jesus is going to be their intercessor for them. So we have that promise, but what makes it work? Jesus keeping his promise to intercede on our behalf. So all the authority rests with him to determine whether we have life or death. This again is perhaps controversial, but it seems to me that the New Testament authors, the most natural way to read what they're saying, is they draw a close connection between our salvation and the resurrection of Jesus. That our salvation is all wound up together with the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, that's very, very natural and at home in the effective advocacy theory, because if a living advocate is the key to my salvation, then his resurrection is absolutely foundational to him going on and existing as an alive and well living advocate to intercede for me. So his resurrection is absolutely vital to my salvation. Not so much on the full compensation theory. Granted, there's other reasons to have Jesus raised from the dead, but on the full compensation theory, it has little to do with my salvation. You can imagine a scenario where God had Jesus die to pay for the sins of the world and stay dead forever. I'm still saved. Still a zero balance on my invoice, right? According to the theory, my sins get paid for in the same kind of way. All I have to do is believe in the efficacy of his death on the cross or whatever is required of me. I believe Jesus' death is accredited to my account. My debt is wiped out. God owes me eternal life. Too bad Jesus ain't going to be there. I mean, that would work too. But do you see how much in the full compensation theory, the very heart and soul of my salvation rests in his death, not in his life? His resurrection is perfectly irrelevant to how the dynamic of that theory is suggesting that what that theory is suggesting is as the dynamic of my salvation. But I don't think that's how I would read the apostles. They seem to think that his resurrection is absolutely critical, absolutely vital, absolutely central to him being our Savior. Well, how does that work? Because he has to be raised in order to be our advocate, among other things, but at least that. Again, the Bible, the New Testament authors, seem to stress that Jesus went to the death voluntarily. You see this especially in the Gospels. Jesus says it explicitly once in the Gospel of John. If I weren't willingly going to my death, then my death wouldn't happen. I go there willingly. Why the stress, the emphasis on the voluntary nature of him going to his death? Because according to my theory, the effective advocacy theory, it's his act of obedience to his Father. It's his act of love for you and me. And his obedience and his love is part and parcel of his perfect obedience and sinlessness that qualifies him to be an effective advocate to whom the Father will listen. So the voluntary nature of it is critical. Notice once again on the full compensation theory, it being voluntary is perfectly irrelevant to the theory. I mean, according to the full compensation theory, in principle, God could have had Jesus kidnapped, taken out in the wilderness and crucified involuntarily just as long as God was going to count his death as the death for all the sins of mankind. Who cares whether he signed up for it or not? It's up to God whether or not he's accepting that as payment. So if God accepts it as payment, then it could be voluntary or involuntary. It wouldn't really matter to him. Why the emphasis on the voluntary nature of his death then? Why is that such a big deal? Because this was a man acting in obedience to the mission that God had given to him, had assigned to him. He came into this world to die. He was going to be raised again, and later he's going to come into this world to judge and to rule and to reign for all of eternity. That comes later. But his first visit, he had one important mission that he had to fulfill, besides teaching us a bunch of stuff. He came to die, and having come into the world to die, he voluntarily went to that death, knowing full well the torture, the pain, the suffering, and everything that was going to require of him. He went there anyway. He did not go there without gulping first. The gulping begins at the Mount of Transfiguration, and you see a number of times, just looked at one the other day in the Gospel of John, his soul was troubled within him as he contemplated the death that awaited what awaited him at Jerusalem. So as you can imagine, if you were him, commissioned by God to go and be tortured to death, you can imagine that you'd clutch a little. Jesus clutched a little. Father, if there's any plan B stuck away in the hidden recesses of your universe, I go for plan B. Is there any way that I really don't want to do this? In other words, I really don't want to go to my death by torture. And yet, not my will, but your will be done. But if that's what's got to be, that's what's got to be. And I willingly, voluntarily, out of my love for you, God, and out of my love for mankind, I'll do what I need to do. That kind of heroic love and obedience is just absolutely miraculous and incredible. And that's why he is an effective advocate. Because when the one who is willing to obey the Father, even to the point of the particular kind of death that he died, the one who obeyed the Father to that extent, he's earned the right to be heard by God. The eighth thing is that the New Testament arguably emphasizes the very public nature of Jesus' death. Again, in the full compensation theory, he could have kidnapped him and whisked him away to Antarctica and crucified him and frozen him in Antarctica. And it wouldn't matter to the full compensation theory. It doesn't have to be public. The only one who has to know that the debt has been paid is God. Because this is for God, not for us, that Jesus died. It's to satisfy his justice, not to do anything for us in the full compensation theory. In the effective advocacy theory, he died for you and me. He died because the purpose was to allow himself to be that canvas upon which God would display, would depict what you and I deserve because of our sinfulness and rebellion and depravity. I deserve something akin to what Jesus got. And that's being depicted on the cross. Notice it's being depicted. Not for one nanosecond was God ever actually wrathful toward Jesus. Why would he be? See, in the full compensation theory, he has to be, because somehow there's that static cling mechanism where all the sins of the world jumped off of us and on to Jesus, and they were attached to Jesus, so that Jesus, God is responding to Jesus as an actual sinner who deserves what he's getting. And God is actually pouring out wrath that is a real wrath toward this now sinner, Jesus. And he's venting his wrath. He's not displaying his wrath. He's venting his wrath toward Jesus. On the effective advocacy theory, he's not venting his wrath. He's depicting it. He's displaying it. And that has to be public. That has to be put smack dab in history, at the very center of history, for all of mankind to contemplate and confront the challenge and the question of the cross. What do you think, Jack? Does this or does this not match what you deserve? And that sorts me out. That finds out whether I have the appropriate kind of contrition, contriteness, or not. Do I really, honestly understand the gravity of my shortcoming? Do I understand how despicably self-centered, God-hating, depraved, perverse I really am? Or have I hidden from that so successfully that I don't really believe that's true? Well, the cross is going to find us out, because the cross, whether I can articulate it or not, is confronting me with the question, God thinks you deserve something kind of approximately like this. What do you think, Jack? And I need to be able to say yes to that. Now, we've been over that territory before, and the question always comes up, just as an aside. I don't have to get comfortable with Jesus' death on the cross. That would be inhumane of me to get comfortable with that. It's torture. Torture is horrific. Torture is horrible. Torture is repulsive. I should be repulsed by what happened to Jesus on the cross. And God forbid that I should never not be repulsed by it. But it's not a question of how I react to the cross, whether I can embrace it as a good thing. Of course it's not a good thing. It's a terrible thing. But I have to face the question of moral judgment. But if anyone is going to receive that kind of horrible, awful treatment, if anyone is evil enough that their punishment might entail this, would it be me? And the question, I need to get to the point, I need to come to the kind of self-knowledge where I can say, yeah, as awful and horrible as it is, that would be me. I'm the kind of person who, if it's ever appropriate for somebody to be tortured, it should be me. It's that moral judgment, that sober, rational moral judgment that is the important thing, not my psycho-emotional response to it. Because my psycho-emotional response to it's always going to be revulsion, and should be. It was horrible. Okay, but if that's what the cross means, then the fact that it's a public statement, smack dab in the middle of public history, for all of us to observe and confront, then makes all the sense in the world. In the full compensation theory, who cares whether it was public or not? God sees everything everywhere. If he had been crucified in private, so be it. That's no problem. That's fine. And then again, finally, what about all the emphasis in the Bible about confronting the cross of Christ and believing in Jesus in the face of the cross of Christ? Or how about just believing the reality and truth of the death of Jesus itself? The full compensation theory can accommodate that, because it just says, well, that as it happens, that's the condition that we must meet in order for payment to be credited to my account. But it wouldn't have to be belief in the cross. It wouldn't even have to involve the cross at all. It could be whatever God wants to make the condition. The condition in that case is sort of irrelevant. It's sort of extraneous to the actual meaning of the cross and what's transpiring on the cross. In the effective advocacy theory, what Jesus is doing and dying on the cross and my believing in the cross are two sides of the same coin. They're intimately intertwined. The meaning of the cross is a depiction of the condemnation I deserve. The condition of salvation is the appropriate response to that statement, to that meaning. You deserve this, Jack? Yes. Enter into eternal life. You deserve this, Jack? No, I don't. Okay. Then we will give you justice. So they're intimately connected with each other. So emphasizing the need to confront the cross and believe is perfectly at home in the effective advocacy theory. It's kind of extraneous to the full compensation theory. Let me pause there for your comments or questions.
When I think of Jesus' death on the cross, I see what people do to innocent people. I have a hard time understanding why it is a picture of what we deserve.
Okay. Let me go on to the first point in my next section in order to answer that question. Well, no, it's not the next section. It's down in point D. This is one of the most important issues for me, and that is whether or not the full compensation theory is actually morally and philosophically tenable. On the level of whether it's morally tenable, I would say it's not morally tenable at all. And the reason it's not morally tenable is for along the lines of what you're raising in your question. What is the full compensation theory saying? The full compensation theory is saying, I have been a rebel against God who has, I've committed evil deeds, and I deserve something, some punishment for the evil that I've done. How about we take this innocent person over here and torture him to death and call it good? If we were to do that in our legal system, it's a moral outrage, right? I mean, notice that anytime someone tries to, I was just reading Mere Christianity again by C.S. Lewis, and he does the same thing here. When it comes to the theory of the atonement, he moves to an economic metaphor. You owe me $5, and I want my $5 back. And Denise comes and pays me $5 and says, would you count this for Sam's debt and let him be no longer indebted to you? And I go, great. It's fine with me. That's the metaphor that we always resort to. But that's an economic debt. A moral debt has a different logic to it than an economic debt. I mean, if someone murders my child, if you were to come up to me and say, how about we kidnap Dick, take him out in the woods and beat him to death, and you call that good? Should we consider that justice? You know, we'd be totally outraged by that. So there's this totally innocent man, Jesus, and God says, well, you know, you really deserve to be punished, but how about I just vent my wrath on this perfectly innocent person, Jesus? I vent all of my wrath on him, and then I'm going to call myself even with the rest of mankind. That's not just, that's unjust. I mean, that's the irony. We have that theory on the assumption that justice needs to be upheld at all costs, so we commit the gravest form of injustice and call that justice? That doesn't make any sense at all. So I think the full compensation theory is morally untenable. It just doesn't work at all. Now, notice in the effective advocacy theory, no one is claiming that justice is being done. Jesus is dying. He's voluntarily going to his death, which is critical to the morality of it. He's signing up for it and going to his death voluntarily. He's not being kidnapped and beat up by God's henchmen. He's going there voluntarily. So the question is then, back to your question, how, when you see the cross, you see a just man being crucified, as well you should. But in order to understand the meaning of it, you have to understand that he's going there voluntarily and he's going there out of obedience to his Father. So you put those three pieces together. God has required it of him. He has voluntarily obeyed to do what the Father has bid, and he didn't deserve any of it. So that raises the question, then why is God asking him to do it? Why is God making this his mission? He's a just man dying. Add a fourth piece. And then every time he has an opportunity to talk about his impending death, what does he say? I'm dying for the sins of the world. I'm not dying for my sins. In John chapter 11, chapter 12, he says the ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing, I think we would say it, he has nothing on me. There's not a single crime he can get me on. But I'm going to my death. So, in order to make sense out of all the pieces, we're forced to the conclusion, okay, you're not dying because you deserve it. You're dying because I deserve it. You're dying for the sins of the world, including my sins. You're dying for my sins. In what sense is he dying for my sins? Well, he's dying the death that actually I deserve for my sins. So the meaning is built into it. Got in trouble in the past with this, but I'm going to go there again. It's a piece of performance art being acted out by Jesus and God. That it has the meaning that it has because they say it does, because they have invested it with that meaning. They're saying, this is the statement that we're making by me going to my death. And so since that's the statement that's being made, I have to confront it given the meaning that they say it has. And they say, this is what you deserve, Jack. What do you think? And now it challenges me. Now it raises that all-important question that I have to answer. Now, I think that answered it, but
I am missing the piece where God tells Jesus to go to the cross. And then
tells you Jesus.
Right.
Okay.
And I forget the other one.
Okay. Admittedly, it's somewhat subtle. But I cannot read the four Gospels and not come away realizing that Jesus is acting out of obedience to the Father who's told him he must go to the cross. I mean, I guess the most explicit is in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. And there are just a number of kind of offhanded statements that he makes that I think the best way to understand them and to interpret them is that in Jesus' own mind, this is his commission. Doesn't he say at one point, I came to die? I think he says that explicitly somewhere.
Wait, thanks.
I understood what you said, I think, with regards to the two different theories, both being capable of having the biblical texts fit into them. Mm-hmm. What was that philosophical term? Under what?
Underdetermined.
Underdetermined, yeah, I have to remember that. Would you say, and maybe you said this and I missed it, would you say that Jesus, part of his mission was to bear sins?
Yes, in a sense.
Could you talk about in what sense?
Well, I think that comes out of the ritual in the Old Testament of the scapegoat.
Yeah, in Hebrews, Hebrews 9 talks about stuff like that.
Yeah, and I think the bearing of sins in all the ritual, I mean, not just the scapegoat, but often the high priest would put his hand on the sacrificial animal, sometimes the worshiper would. And I think that all of that is a metaphor for let's have the sins that are connected with me, let's have them connected with this animal. And particularly with the scapegoat, then you have them connected with the animal, then it's taken out in the wilderness, which I think is a way of saying, like in the prophet Isaiah, God says, I will make your sins as far as the east is from the west. I think it's a metaphor for irrelevance. That is, I'm going to so remove your sins from you as being relevant to how I'm going to treat you that they might as well be a gazillion miles away. And I think that's what's being played out in the scapegoat. Let's remove them from Israel. Let's take them to a distance from Israel. Well, what does that distance mean? Well, obviously, it doesn't literally matter. That literal distance has no moral import. But it's a metaphor. Let's take the sins so that when God thinks in terms of how he's going to treat his people Israel, their sins are not in the picture. They're removed. So I think that's the sense in which Jesus bore our sins, is that by what he did, as he removed the relevance of our sins from how God is going to treat us. So I think it's a kind of a technical term, technical language, that's supposed to be an allusion back to what the bearing of sins by a sacrificial animal means and what its relevance is.
That's helpful. Thank you. So is it kind of a metaphor then?
Mm-hmm.
That he's bearing our sins?
Absolutely. I don't think it's literal. Yeah.
So, okay.
See, if it were literal, in the full compensation theory, having it be literal makes sense because the sins actually have to contaminate Jesus and make him a just object of God's wrath so that God can vent his wrath against Jesus. But that just brings you right up to the worst part of the full compensation theory. It's morally objectionable. That can't be. You can't take someone else, even if you've done the metaphysical magic of taking the sins off of me and putting them on to Jesus, how is that just to take an innocent person and end up punishing them and have that count toward what I deserve? Moral debt cannot be paid by anyone else, just by the very nature of moral debt. You know, if I victimize you somehow and I am indebted to righteousness and justice for my crime, I'm the one who has to pay the time. Somebody else can't do it for me, at least not and satisfy justice, they can't. Right? Because it's just the very nature of a moral debt that it can't be paid by another. Now, in the past, what I thought solved the problem was the deity of Jesus. Because if we make the connection, Jesus equals God, so Jesus dying on the cross is God dying on the cross, so God picked an innocent victim that was himself, and God punished himself in order to satisfy justice. Okay, that solves the problem of a scapegoat, because he's not scapegoating some other just person. He's simply absorbing the punishment into himself. And that's the only way I could make sense of the full compensation model, is to have his deity be such that God was punishing himself and then allowing that to satisfy his justice on my behalf. And I think that works up to a point, except it doesn't deal with the humanity of Jesus. I mean, no matter how much Jesus is God, he's also Jesus. And as Jesus, he's an innocent human being who doesn't deserve what that human being got. And believe me, when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't his deity feeling it, it was Jesus in his humanity feeling it. It was the human Jesus who got tortured. He's the relevant person. And I think that's what makes it morally objectionable, that this innocent, just human being, Jesus, is being punished, and God's calling it satisfying my Jack's debt to justice, that's an outrage.
Thank you.
I keep on coming back when Christ was on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? How does that fit into your theory?
I would assume that part of the depiction of the wrath of God had a, I don't know what else to call it, except a kind of a psycho-emotional dimension to it, that he felt as if God were rejecting him. But I would see the question then is, well, was he literally doing that? Was he truly literally rejecting him? Or were they depicting the wrath of God toward a human being? And I would argue that I think it was a depiction. But as a depiction, just like the, what do you call those things on the end of a whip? Just like the scourge on his back, he felt it when God depicted his wrath through that means, when he depicted his wrath through that psycho-emotional distance, he felt that too. And so he's out of his anguish. He's crying out, wow, rejection by the Creator. It also happens to be the opening of a psalm, which I think is that those statements are probably an allusion to that psalm. I don't remember the number, but you know.
Psalm 22.
22?
Yeah. Okay. Until you said that the only way you could figure it out in the past was that the deity of Christ was how you make the full compensation theory. I was sitting here thinking, I'm going to ask that very question. And you addressed that. And I think if you go all the way back to the very beginning and start with Jesus being the second person of the Trinity, then you can get to this point where then that makes sense. But then you have to take all those steps along the way to have him be that, just that.
Right, right.
But that's really not my question. My question is 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 21, especially verse 21, where it says, he made him who knew no sin, and then apparently there's no to be sin on our behalf. The to be is apparently not there. But where he made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. How does that work with the effect of advocacy?
That works on either theory.
Okay.
On the full compensation theory, he literally became my sinfulness. He literally bore the stain, the contamination of my guilt and my sinfulness. So it's a literal statement. On the effective advocacy theory, he became it in the performance art. That is, in the depiction, in the statement that the cross is making. What was God depicting when he depicted his wrath against Jesus? He was depicting what our sin deserved. So Jesus was becoming as if he were me.
Okay.
So he became our sin.
And then in 19, it seems real curious. And once again, I don't know the Greek, and you can share with me, where it says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Are we to take this as the commentator in my Bible takes it, that all persons were reconciled through Christ, therefore all have been forgiven, but not all will be saved because not all will believe, which is what Mr. Ryrie says here.
Really?
Yes, wow. He says, I read it to you, the death of Christ changed the meaning of reconcile, the position of all people, not only the elect, from being enemies, Romans 5:10, to being savable, though actual salvation does not come until one believes, verse 20.
Yeah, I mean, what Ryrie is trying to do is trying to do justice to the whole New Testament, the whole gospel picture. So you can't very well have the sins of every sinner throughout all of human history paid for on the full compensation theory model, and yet And have everybody saved as a consequence of that. So you're going to have to make a distinction between having their sins forgiven and salvation somehow. So probably he's arguing there is one unforgivable sin, I would submit. There's an unforgivable sin that is not paid for on the cross, but everything else is paid for. I mean, you can make it work that way and still do justice to what the New Testament is teaching, but look how contrived it has to become. I mean, all the debates between limited atonement and unlimited atonement, if you're familiar with that debate, Why does that arise? Because we insist on the fact that he paid for the sins of mankind when he died on the cross. All those debates evaporate if he didn't pay nothing. Then it just becomes very simple and very straightforward. He made a statement. He offered up an offering, which is a kind of a token. I mean, the animal offered at the temple is a token. It's not like God is satisfied because he's got a burnt animal on the altar. It's just a token to represent the heart of the worshiper. Well, likewise, Jesus is allowing himself to be that token offering to represent the heart of the believer, if the believer has that heart. But if the believer doesn't have that heart, Jesus' death on the cross does nothing for him. It's totally irrelevant. So then you don't have to worry about, well, did Jesus actually pay for sins that he didn't have to pay for because they're not going to be saved and all that kind of stuff that gets debated between theologians.
If we then set aside Ryrie's comments and just look at verse 19 and say, what does it mean?
Well, not counting their transgressions against them, that's more at home in my theory than it is the full compensation theory, because that's what I'm arguing, is that at the judgment, because I have an intercessor who's asking God, would you not count his transgressions against him? Would you not require that he pay for them? And to which God is saying, yeah, I won't require he pay for them. I'll give him life instead of the punishment he deserves. That's not counting their trespasses against them. In the full compensation theory, it's not that he doesn't count them against us. He actually does count them against us, but praise be to God, Jesus paid the penalty that I owe. So even though he did count it against me, he also acknowledged that it was duly paid. Well, that's a lot for not counting your trespasses against you to mean. So that's why I think it's a more at home, a more natural way of speaking, if you believe in the effective advocacy theory that I'm advocating, rather than the full compensation theory.
I often wonder how often we may conflate or confuse Jesus, what he did for himself, and what he did for us. In Hebrews it said he had to be one of us to be our advocate, to be a high priest, and he didn't live a cushy, privileged life, and he was never spared the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. He died an ignominious death like so many other people have. He had that choice to accept his mission, and he had the question, do you really believe there is glory before you? We, not being Jesus, but we still have that at our death. I mean, mm-hmm. Is there really life after death?
Mm-hmm.
Is there really resurrection? Is there really eternity? Is there glorification? Is there the fellowship of the saints in eternity? I mean, it seems to me that some of what happened to him publicly was what happens to every human being publicly.
That's right.
Abandonment, betrayal, shame, helplessness, defenselessness. And it is, I'd be careful how I say this, but throughout history we have seen kidnappings, torture, rape, murder, slavery, and he experienced all of that. And said,
he did what, all of it?
He experienced all of that.
Okay.
And yet said, I have a glory before me.
Yeah.
And so when he appears before God as our high priest, there's nothing, I mean, it seems to me, the devil can't say, yeah, but you protected him. You know, you set him up to win. You made it so he couldn't fail. I mean, look, he lived to a ripe old age and died in his sleep. No, he didn't. And so are there times when we accidentally say, oh, this had to happen because of us, when we should be saying this had to have happened because of what was going on between him and God? That the public, the pain, all those things, that wasn't for us. Now, the process that he was involved in was for us. But like you said, if it was just death, I mean, again, he could have died in his sleep, or he could have just, taken a fall and hit his head, whatever. But he was one of us.
Right.
And so does that divide
some of the dynamics or the events of that last week between him and us?
Yes, that both are definitely true. And in the book of Hebrews is where the argument gets most spelled out. He's our leader, our trailblazer. He's gone on ahead of us. And I think the point that he's making is we have to take the same journey Jesus did. And we need to come to the end of that journey. He's got there ahead of us, but we need to follow. And the encouragement is, you know, he's writing to people who are being persecuted and suffering. You're being persecuted and suffering? Well, okay, so is Jesus. And he did the journey. He went through his ordeal, and for the joy set before him, for the glory set before him, he endured the cross that had been given him to endure. And now he's been glorified. He's entered into glory. So you want to enter into glory with him? Well, you got to take the same journey that he was on. You need to go through your right ordeal. I think that's what Jesus meant. Unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus' ordeal was a cross. My ordeal may not be a cross, but I've got an ordeal. I've got a life of testing, of tribulation, maybe persecution, hardship, that's going to test me. Are you going to submit to the will of your Father or not? And only if I submit to the will of my Father, yea, even through the suffering that he is going to require of me, only then am I a follower of Jesus who's going to enter into glory with Jesus himself. So, yeah, Jesus was earning his place at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. He earned it. And we are in that same sense going to earn our place in eternal life by staying the course and staying on the journey that God has required of me.
In both views,
uh-huh.
Okay, it seems as though in the New Testament that if God predetermined a select number or specific people to come to the faith, and Christ being the example, sorry, I haven't got this figured out yet. Christ being the good shepherd,
uh-huh.
And his flock are those that the Father has given him?
Yes.
So how about in both views, like if, I'm kind of losing my thought here, but how does that weigh out in both views, I guess?
I don't think that's going to matter with respect to the difference between the two views. I mean, you can believe in the sovereignty of God in choosing who he will save in either view, and then what does it look like to be chosen by God? Well, in the effective advocacy theory, you believe in Christ and you believe in his death on the cross, and that gets accredited to you as payment in full, and all that. On the effective advocacy theory, what does it mean that he chose you? It means that you respond to Jesus by hearing his voice, hearing the voice of the good shepherd and following him. And so because we follow him and belong to him, he's going to advocate for mercy for us. So either way, you know, what the choice of God of a human being looks like may be slightly different, but even there, it's not all that different. So I think both views are compatible with the sovereignty of God and the election.
So with that election in view, why would there be the mercy at the last moment instead of having the assurance that we will be delivered into the kingdom?
Oh, okay. I keep portraying it as at the judgment seat, but I don't know when it happens. The Bible will often talk in the past tense about things that can't possibly be actual until later. So, for example, in Romans 8, he talks about those whom he foreknew, he called; those whom he called, he justified; those whom he justified, he glorified, mm-hmm. and uses the past tense to describe it. Well, we know from a lot of different contexts, I'm not glorified now. I'm going to be glorified when I enter into the kingdom of God in the next age and I receive a whole new body. Then I will be glorified. But it doesn't stop Paul from speaking of it in the past tense. Why does he speak of it in the past tense? Because it's only a matter of time. It's as good as done. because I have the promise of God that this is my destiny, then it's a reality right now. So I think on either view, the full compensation theory or the effective advocacy theory, we can speak of our salvation as having occurred in the past tense, and I can have the utmost confidence that I belong to God and I'm not going to be cast out. On either view, I think you can have that confidence. When does it become actual? On the effective advocacy, on the full compensation theory, it actually becomes actual when I believe in Jesus, presumably. And that's why you run into all these theological problems of, well, if it's become actual, did it become actual for everybody or just for the elect? Or who did it become actual for? Because it came actual for somebody. I'm not claiming that it's actual, that my that I have actually received mercy. I mean, I don't know. But it's as good as true. It's as good as actual because I have the promise that whenever it goes into effect, I'm going to receive mercy from the Father because Jesus is going to advocate for me. So it becomes a moot point at whether it's actual or not, in my view.
Okay. Then you were talking about the resurrection and the full compensation view is not necessarily even being necessary mm-hmm. to, mm-hmm. like he could be frozen in the tundra or whatever. Mm-hmm. But if we went with that view and he did pay the appropriate price for us to be saved, what would we be saved to if we didn't have...
What would we be saved to?
Yes, if we didn't have that resurrection.
A kingdom of God without a king.
It seems like the resurrection is crucial to that view as well.
Oh, absolutely. I'm not saying that that people who hold the full compensation theory don't have a good reason to have Jesus resurrected. They have the same reason that I do. He's got to be the eternal kingdom of God, so he's got to live to do that. But notice that that's not directly connected with my salvation. That's my destiny, but it doesn't necessarily directly connect to my salvation. God could save me a whole different way that had nothing to do with Jesus and still have me go to the kingdom of God where Jesus is the eternal kingdom of the kingdom of God. What I'm saying is the resurrection is actually critical to how I get saved. And on the full compensation theory, it's not critical to how you get saved. Only his death is critical to how you get saved. On the effective advocacy theory, his resurrection is absolutely critical to how I get saved itself.
Because he has to be present to,
he has to
rescue you?
Yeah, he will be my advocate.
Well, I think
The resurrection is the indicator, the tangible indicator that Jesus really is his beloved son in whom he is well pleased. How do I know he's well pleased in the son? He didn't leave him dead. So he's got to be well pleased in order to do him the favor of bringing him up from the grave.
I think there would be room in the full compensation for Christ to still be necessary to be our advocate because it's not just a life and death situation. I would think that he would
right. I think that's how advocacy gets reinterpreted in the full compensation theory. What the advocate does is he brings out a copy of the invoice and says it's been paid in full. But again, is that what an advocate is, or is that a bookkeeper?
Wouldn't you have room for him to be interceding in our lives, even post-belief, just as, as a believer, you would have Christ?
You mean on an ongoing basis, yes. I ask Jesus for a pony?
Yeah, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, our life situations, there's more
safety,
to it. There's mercy,
I don't think we need an intercessor for that. I think we address our Creator when we address him with those kinds of requests. Every time intercessor is mentioned in the New Testament, the issue is always salvation. It's not the everyday affairs of my everyday life. It's my salvation. That's what he needs to intercede for, because I don't have a leg to stand on.
All right. Thanks.
I just want to make sure I'm understanding you about, it sounds like between the two theories with compensation, the death and the type of death that Jesus suffered was absolutely necessary in relation to me.
In relation to?
In relation to me and my salvation. Mm-hmm. And in the advocacy, it sounds like, and I liked what Logan said was helpful, and I want to, this is what I want to know if I'm understanding this correctly or not, that Jesus' death and the type of death that he suffered is not and was not necessary for my salvation, but it was necessary as a depiction of truth.
Yes, exactly. A great example of this is Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. Within Roman Catholicism, that takes this theory of the atonement even goes a notch heavier with it than we Protestants typically do. It's all about the death there. And so he's doing everything he can to, what you want is to maximize the suffering and the agony that Jesus went to, because it's got to be a death proportional to all the sins of mankind. It's got to be in the full compensation theory. Well, I think from a biblical perspective, if you could find human beings who suffered more and longer than Jesus did, it wouldn't change anything. It's not the quality, the magnitude of Jesus' death, it's the fact of his death. And even more importantly, the fact of his death and what it means that is significant. It's not the amount of suffering that he endured. So I think I'm answering your question. So no, it's not that he had a certain quality of death that he had to die to make this thing work. It is, after all, when all is said and done, a token. It's not a reality. It doesn't have to match the amount of sins in the world. I mean, there's nothing to suggest anything of the sort. It's a picture. It's a token. It's a depiction. It's a representation that has to be significant enough to be meaningful and confront me with the question, but that's all it has to do. And I think that's what he did. He died a death that was horrible enough to raise the question in a significant and an important kind of way, and his death therefore has meaning. But it's not like he had to suffer more than any human being had ever suffered in the whole history of mankind in order to make this work. That's just not what happened.
So the question being?
The question being, Jack, are you depraved and perverse enough that this represents what God should dish out to you? And, you know, and even there, it's just a depiction of what I deserve. I mean, what I deserve is destruction. I deserve literally to be smashed and destroyed and to no longer have an ongoing existence. That didn't even happen to Jesus. I didn't get there. But that's part of the philosophically untenable part of the full compensation theory. If I were to pay for my sins, I'd go to my eternal destruction. How does Jesus pay for my sins and not go to his eternal destruction? It's 3 days. And the answer is, he was God. And as God, he was infinite. And when one man who's infinite dies, he dies an infinite amount of compensation to divine justice. Okay, well, why 3 days then? Why not a second? Because when I did math, 1 second times infinity is infinity just as much as 3 days times infinity is infinity. If that's the calculus, why 3 days? And my whole contention is, we're doing something completely untenable to try to quantify moral debt to start with, and certainly to quantify the value of a death in compensating for moral debt. Quantifying that makes no sense, I would argue. And yet, it's absolutely critical to the full compensation theory that it be tenable and make sense to be able to quantify how much I need to be punished by God and how much punishment Jesus received such that he paid that. And then there's the whole question of infinity itself. I mean, really? Jesus is God. Does that mean he has an infinite nature? I don't even know what that would mean. I can assert it, but am I asserting anything meaningful when I assert that? I mean, I and the calculus of 3 days times infinity is worth eternal destruction to billions of people. Does that equation work? I can assert that it does, but how on earth would I ever really have any basis for knowing that that makes any sense? And I've completely lost track of if that was even relevant to your question, but we'll talk about that. I'm gone next week, and then the week after that is Christmas program, and I will come back the week after that and we'll finish up on the atonement here.